Appreciate it. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. We're going to be doing some flipping through today, but I'm going to ask you to start out. We're going to start out in John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at a story that I know is very familiar to just about everybody, and that is when Jesus walked on the water. Is there anybody never heard the story of when Jesus walked on the water? I didn't think so. Right? It's something that we, if you grew up in the church, you grew up learning in Sunday school, there has probably been countless messages preaching on it. But what I want to talk about today is I want you to examine for yourself, truly examine for yourself, what was the purpose? Why did Jesus come walking on the water to his disciples that are in the boat? Like I said, there's no shortage of sermons on that. A lot of them have to deal with faith. But today we're going to take a different look at it and take a look at what the Word says and see what the Word of God tells us. Last week we saw another tremendous miracle of Lord Jesus, didn't we? We saw Jesus feed the 5,000, more like 15, 20,000, right? With the five loaves and the two little fish. And we talked about that at length, right? We said that not only did they get a taste, but they were filled, they were satisfied. Kind of like a turkey dinner, except it was fish and bread. And we also saw that they were recognizing Jesus. They were saying, wow, maybe this really is the prophet that was to come, the prophet spoken about by Moses. And I shared with you last week four key themes or principles surrounding that particular miracle, right? I said, number one, the circumstances surrounding the miracle, clearly it was seen they were ordained by God, right? I've shared, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, I've been sharing with you time and time again, our Lord is not in the business of doing tricks. Miracles have very distinctive purposes. And the miracles that are recorded have very distinct and very specific purposes. Our God is a God of intentionality. And so when he fed the 5,000, we saw that there was a very specific purpose. Jesus is demonstrating his ability over some of the barriers that are there. I said the second one was the circumstances surrounding miracles always have physical limitations, right? It wouldn't be a miracle if there weren't physical limitations. Here, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he transcends those physical limitations. What were the physical limitations? You had about 15,000 people there. You had five loaves and two small fish. That's a physical limitation. How are you going to feed them? Jesus transcends the physical limitations. And I think these are things important for us to realize in our own lives. I said the third instance was the circumstances surrounding miracles can only be resolved supernaturally. Right? It's the only way it can be resolved. If it could be resolved humanly, well, is it really a miracle? If a truck pulled up with 15,000 sandwiches to feed the 5,000, well, you know, you'd say, okay, and if Jesus was part owner and fish are us or whatever the story was, you'd go, maybe that wasn't so much of a miracle. But when the circumstances surrounded are resolved supernaturally, I think last week I mentioned, if you ever had the experience, which I have had, where you were praying about a particular thing and you hadn't shared it with anyone, and you're praying about a particular issue, and I'm talking specific, and somebody walks up to you and says, hey, the Lord put you on my heart. I've been praying for you for this. You know that that's supernatural. There's no way anybody could have known. And then lastly, I said the circumstances surrounding miracles are designed to bring glory to God. That's their intent. That's their purpose. A lot of times we get that skewed. A lot of times we think, well, the circumstances and everything is designed to give me relief or to provide me the thing that I need or to give me one thing or another, and we look at the circumstance and we think the answers are geared toward us. But when God works miracles, they're always designed to bring glory to Him. The feeding of the 5,000 was designed to bring glory to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who could transcend all of the physical limitations, all of the barriers, multiply what only He can multiply so that Christ would be glorified and God would be glorified. That's one of the things I always purpose with Calvary. I always said we wanted to have a church where the Word of God is exalted so that God is glorified, Christ is glorified, the gospel is glorified. Believers are built up in their faith, so you're growing and you're learning, and that unbelievers are finding the truth of the glorious gospel and the only salvation for their souls. That's the purpose. If you never knew what the purpose was, you know today exactly what the purpose is of what we're attempting to do. I also shared with you two other important points. Number one, in the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle was not only the provision. It wasn't just that He had food to give out. But the miracle was the satisfaction and the abundance, so much so that they picked up 12 baskets left over. It wasn't that He just, you know, hey, here's a little morsel of bread, here's a little morsel of fish. It was in the satisfaction. What was given satisfied. And not only did it satisfy, it overflowed. And so there was leftovers. And I'd liken that to us who have been saved in faith in Christ. Christ satisfies, but there's an overflow. We have overflow if we're truly in Christ. And we take that overflow, which is the joy of our salvation, and we bear witness to it by proclaiming the gospel and sharing what Christ has done in our lives. And the other key point was that that joyous overflow, those 12 baskets, that joy of your salvation is perhaps the number one thing that the enemy will assault to bring Christians down. I want that to settle in on you a little bit. It's the joy of knowing Christ that is going to be the number one thing that the enemy is going to attack for all who are in Christ Jesus. And when the enemy is successful in doing that, people become bitter, depressive, find no joy in God's people, find no joy in the fellowship of God's people, find no satisfaction in reading of the Word of God. They withdraw. And I'll tell you why. I'm not going to go into it a lot, but I'll tell you why. Because Satan's primary intent to the believer is to isolate you, pull you out, and then surround you and hem you in. And just boom, 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 attack all day long. When Satan can pull the believer out of fellowship, when Satan can pull the believer out of the Word, when Satan can pull the believer out of prayer, then it's you against him, and you lose. Prayer is our strength. The fellowship of our believers is our source. The Word of God is our food. Take those three things away, and we have a real big problem. So in the feeding of the 5,000, we saw how Christ transcends this. And in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, it reads as follows. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, to make him king, withdrew by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because the strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Really, really interesting thing. By the way, this is told in Matthew chapter 14 as well, and in Mark chapter 6 as well. You notice something in John's account? What was missing in John's account? Anybody? Anyone? Peter, right? Peter trying to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And boy, I'll tell you, there's no shortage of sermons on that one, right? Oh, he saw the waves, he took his eyes off Jesus. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we sink. You know, Peter should have sunk. He's a rock. That's his name, right? Little stone, that's his name, Petros, right? But, you know, a lot of times we look at that and we say, well, Peter stepped out in faith. And you know, at least, listen, only two people in history walked on water. Jesus and Peter. I don't know why everybody knocks the guy, right? Only two people. But John's account is very short. And I want to point out a few things because we're gonna flip between the account of John and the account of Mark, right? And a little bit of the account of Matthew. Notice the first thing there. Verse 15, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force. They had just saw some of the greatest miracles. One of the greatest miracles, right? Feeding all those people. We saw in verse 14, they said, hey, maybe this is the prophet. We knew that the nation of Israel sitting under the oppression of the Roman government was, they desired to be free. They desired to be free from the Roman yoke. So naturally, they're seeing this person that is doing these great signs. And they're thinking to themselves, if this guy could do this, what can he do against Rome? Maybe this is our moment. So the miracle to bring glory to God went right over their heads. And what they saw was their political aspirations. We're going to be free from Rome. Grab this guy, Jesus, and make him king. That was in the heart of the people. Now you go, oh, I can't believe if I were there, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. There's something in this. You see, right away from the very beginning, they missed the glory of God. They miss the miraculous. They miss the miracle. They saw it, but they didn't apprehend it. How much is that like us? Where we see God do amazing works, amazing works, amazing works, and so many times we see the work of God, we could attribute the work of God that something unique and divine was there, but we don't apprehend the work of God. Instead, we reduce it to something logic. I said to you last week, and I really mean this, be careful of the people who always try to explain away the things that only God could do. And they try to reduce it into logical human elements. You know, God still works supernaturally today. Does everybody believe that? I hope you believe that. He is still working. There are still miracles that are taking place. He works in our lives supernaturally. The Bible tells us that the steps of the righteous are ordered by God. So even when things are going well, there's a bad way of thinking we have that's permeated the church. And the thinking goes like this. If God's in it, everything goes smoothly. If God's not in it, you're going to have all distractions and everything else. I've bought into that so many times, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether overtly or subtly. I say, oh Lord, there's so much opposition. Things aren't going right. Maybe your hand's not in this, Lord. And all I have to do is look from Genesis to Revelation, the example of men and great people that have gone before me, to see that I can't think of anybody who had it easy. Can you? Can you think of any biblical character that just zippity-doo-dahed through life and everything they ever wanted and how they wanted it and the way they wanted it was the thing that occurred? I can't think of one. Why do we buy into that? Why do we buy into thinking that because there's adversity, because there's roadblocks, because there's things we need to overcome, that God's hand is not with us? My spiritual mentor, my good friend Frank Milano, my spiritual big brother, you've heard me reference to him many, many times over the years, will always remind me, usually when things are going wrong, when there's obstacles, when there's impediments, when there's trials, when there's testing, God's hand is in it, not out of it. It's when things are going smooth that maybe we have to look up and say, Lord, is your hand in this? They completely miss the miracle. They completely miss the glory of God. The glory of God was substituted instead for their own selfish political aspirations. And as a result of this, in verse 15, they wanted to make him king by force. Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. Isn't that something? Jesus needed a little alone time. He needed to get away. And it wasn't that he needed a vacation. Are we all on the same page with that? Jesus needed to get away from the crowds, to separate him from the crowds, from usurping the plan of God. So he goes up into the mountain, he goes alone, and he goes to pray. And there's something in that for us. Sometimes we need to get alone with God and to pray. You know, I talk to many people, and a lot of times probably the number one thing that is challenging believers, I don't know about unbelievers, but I will say the number one thing that's challenging believers today is their ability to manage themselves to such a point that they get time alone with God. And I'm not talking cheap time alone with God. You know what cheap time alone with God is? It's like when you're squeezing in him, oh, I'm going to go for a walk to exercise, and that's your time alone with God. I'm talking about concentrated, meditative, contemplative time with God. Alone with him. Alone with his word. It's in those times that God speaks. It's in those times that God moves. It's in those times when the Lord will draw nigh to us as we draw nigh to him. What was it? 2 years ago that movie came out. What was the name of that movie about the woman that prayed? War Room, right? And I'm sure many of you saw it. I really was blessed by that movie. I thought it was a good movie, you know. But what amazed me was so many people said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to make a closet and I'm going to do that. But the whole principle behind that is getting alone with the Lord. Getting alone with the Lord. We need to be able to find that place to get alone with God, to press in with God, to be alone with him, to have him deal with us one-on-one, deal with our minds, hear the voice of God. Press into him. Meditation and contemplation is something that's lost. And usually when you talk about meditation, people usually think it's Eastern meditation. So they think you sit with your Bible and go, I don't hear Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. It's that ability to dwell on him. On Tuesday night, we were talking about why people fall away and do all these other different things. And one of the points that I made on Tuesday night was this, is if you have a high view of God and you have a high view of his scripture and you see God for who he is, exalted, high, lofty, lifted up, holy, pure, immediately upon that recognition, you then evaluate yourself. And what do you see? You see yourself base. You see your frailties. You see your sinfulness. You see your constant penchant for wanting to please yourself. And a terrible gap opens up. And the gap is, why would he love me? Why would he show mercy to me? And then you read in the Word of God and you hear about the love that God had for man and what God was working and what God was doing to draw man to himself and how Christ became the only sacrifice for sin and how God had poured out upon his Son the penalty for all who would put their faith in Christ so that they would come and they would become joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God. And your jaw drops. And you go, what manner of love is this? What manner of God is this? Let me tell you, you're never going to get there if you never pause and contemplate and meditate and be alone with God. If it was good enough for our master, how much more important is it for us as individuals? Jesus knew this. He goes himself away. Verse 18 says, now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And this is where the story really takes a change. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. I want to show you something there. Mark's account reads as follows, Mark chapter 6, verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on land. Notice verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Notice what's going on there. The disciples go out in the boat. Now, where are they? They're at the Sea of Galilee, right? The Sea of Galilee is about 700-800 feet below sea level. And the surrounding hillsides are about 2,000 feet high. So it creates a natural condition where the cool air descends, runs down the mountain, shoots across that lake, and creates tempests on the lake. It's not uncommon for that to occur. It still occurs to this very day. But there's an interesting thing. The disciples who had been with Jesus are now not with Jesus. And at least seven of them were experienced fishermen, right? So it's a rather interesting situation. You think these guys would be so used to being alone at sea. But now they're facing a storm, a terrible storm. John and Mark and Matthew both all tell us that it was about the fourth watch of the night. That would put it somewhere about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. They probably set out about 6 or 8 p.m. to get to the other side. John told us they were rowing for at least 2 or 3 miles. Now, can you imagine rowing against the wind for 2 or 3 miles? It's no wonder now that it's the fourth watch of the night. But something is happening in the midst of that storm. Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus went alone to pray. But here in verse 48 in Mark chapter 6, it says about Jesus and seeing them at oars. Now I want you to put yourself in the boat. You're one of the people that are in the boat. You've been rowing. The white caps have been going. You're feeling the spray. I'm personally a big chicken on the ocean. I'm not afraid to say it. I don't like small boats. I don't like when they start, pitching and rolling, I'll be the guy who'll be holding the boat like this, you know, really, really afraid. So I'm just putting that out there. Drowning's not my favorite thing. I experienced it once. I hope never to experience it again. But you're in that boat now. You're a seasoned fisherman. And one thing a seasoned fisherman knows is a good storm when they see it, do they not? And they're rowing, and they're exercising, and they're sweating, and they've gone 2 or 3 miles at this point, and they're going against the wind, and the boat is being tossed up, down, rolling side to side. There had to be something in there that said, this is a really bad storm. I wonder if we're going to make it. I wonder if we're going to capsize. I wonder if this boat is going to be able to endure this kind of a storm. And if you're with them in that moment, you have no knowledge at all that Jesus is seeing them straining at the oars. Mark's gospel uses a very interesting word. That word straining literally means he sees them being tortured. They're being tortured, trying to keep the boat on course. Church, I think about how many times that's us in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a temptation, in the middle of a testing. We're out somewhere on a sea that's turbulent. A sea that many times could seem to us to be very, very dark. A sea that we kind of feel so all alone. One time when I went out on a cruise, we were somewhere out in the Atlantic going in the Bahamas, and we went up on the top deck. And it was late at night, it was probably 11 o'clock, and I looked out, and you know, the boat had the lights on so you could see the water on the side and you could see the wake. And all I kept thinking about is, I said, if I fell in, not a soul would know where I was. When you see the immensity of the sea. Now, church, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a storm in your life where you said, not even a soul even knows what I'm going through? No one knows the darkness. Nobody knows the threat of the waves. Nobody knows. I wonder if I myself are going to capsize and go under and not be able to withstand. Verse 48 of Mark chapter 6. There's a certain amount of solace that we could take there. And that solace comes from the fact that Jesus, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now look, I could go all over the place with this text, right? I could read into the text what isn't there. I could allegorize the text. I can make nice metaphors. Oh, the sea is the trials. This is that, blah, blah, blah. And there is a certain amount of truth to that. But here the Lord, again, had another intended purpose for this. Who was the one that urged them to go ahead without him? Who urged them? Jesus told the disciples, go ahead to the other side. I'll meet you on the other side. Right? Go ahead. Now, the text doesn't tell us what they said. Lord, how are you going to get there? Are you going to take an Uber? Right? He doesn't tell us. All we know is maybe they assumed that he would get a ride. Maybe they assumed he would walk there. He'd be there in the morning. But nonetheless, they left. It was the Lord that urged them. Do you think when the Lord urged them, he knew that they would encounter this? Absolutely, he knew. He knew that they would encounter this storm. So the circumstances, as I said last week, surrounding this particular miracle are ordained by God. The circumstances surrounding this miracle are going to transcend the laws of nature. The circumstances around this miracle are going to bring glory to God. The circumstances around this miracle, the results are going to be supernatural. The Lord is driving the circumstance. And He sees them. And they're straining at the oars. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd never want to be on the sea at 3 o'clock in the morning. At night? No way. I have a hard enough time in the day. Right? And the Lord decides, it's time for me to show up. This is the part that blows your mind. He didn't, kind of fly in, parachute, like the Navy SEALs, right into the middle of the ocean. And Jesus said, I got to get, now, Jesus could have said, well, I'm just going to okay, I'm there, right? He could have just popped in the boat, right? But Jesus had something grander involved. Well, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, is it not? So Jesus said, probably the best thing for me to do is to go straight to where they were. So Jesus decides to go for a walk. But unlike us, He who created all things, in whom all things were created that were created, and nothing was ever created that wasn't created by Him, Paul tells us, decides to lord Himself over that creation. Therefore, transcending the laws of nature and science and gravity, suspending the law of gravity, the Lord walks along the water to His disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but at 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of the storm, and I see Jesus walking on the storm, my reaction would have been the same as their reaction. What's their reaction? But when they saw Him, verse 49, walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out. Now, a lot of times liberal people have tried to explain this away, that they were close to the shoreline and Jesus was actually walking on the shoreline, but they couldn't see the shoreline, so it looked like He was actually walking on the water because it was very dark out. Which, if they were 3 to 4 miles out and there's no light at all, and it's a storm, which means you're not getting moonlight, I don't know how they're going to see Him to begin with. So I don't know how that works. But the Greek text actually supports the fact that this is Jesus actually coming to them, and He's coming to them on the water. And they see Him coming, and of course, they go, what in the world is going on? This has to be a ghost. That's like many of us, isn't it? When we're in our own turmoil, and the Lord comes alongside, the Holy Spirit comes alongside, usually a lot of times through a brother or sister that is just God has sent to you in that particular time. And sometimes we get so overwhelmed by the circumstance that we can't apprehend the fact that this is the Lord bringing a brother, a sister to come alongside us and to minister, that they're speaking words of the Holy Spirit. And we don't say, oh my goodness, it's a ghost, but we reject subtly or sometimes sarcastically when they leave and they go, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea how badly I'm suffering. And we rebuke it. The Lord was very specific in what He was doing. He was looking to produce faith. Faith in Him. in the hearts of his disciples. They had seen him feed the 5,000. But you know what? Look at verse 52 of chapter 6 there. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Even after witnessing so great a miracle, they did not even comprehend the glory of God. And now Jesus is going to show him, hey, everything you heard me say to the Pharisees, what you bore witness of when I fed the 5,000, the teachings that you've seen, the miracles, now I'm going to lock it down in your heart. Now I'm going to show you once and for all that I am the Lord of the creation, that my words are not merely words, but they are in fact the very words of life, that I am the promised one. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to do it by showing up in the middle of the storm, by overcoming the physical limitations. I am going to come, and I am going to show you once and for all, this is who I am. I often wonder so many times in my life, of all the lessons that I don't learn, of all the lessons that it takes me 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 times of the Lord reiterating the same thing and proving himself the same way, the same way, the same way, time and time and time again, until I finally get down on my knees and I say, Lord, truly you are God. Truly you God. Listen, God does not declare to anybody immunity from trial, immunity from testing, immunity from persecution, immunity from dislike, immunity from people talking behind your back. He doesn't provide you that. There's no guarantee of that. As a matter of fact, the Word of God would tell us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's only the American gospel that says you don't do it. But the real Word of God tells us that all who are in Christ shall suffer persecution. So it comes with the territory. But we have a God, we have a Savior who transcends the very laws of nature. We have a Jesus who sees us off at a distance, and he sees us struggling with the oars, and he sees us torturing against the wind and against the wave, though the tempest rise on both sides. We have a Savior that says, I know when you feel you're about to roll over and be capsized, and guess what? I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. One of the most blessed words, I think one of the most blessed scriptures here in all the Bible. Look at Mark 6:50. For they all saw him and were frightened, but immediately he spoke to them and he said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Man, are those the words you want to hear from Jesus or what? Take courage. It is I. That term, it is I, is the same term, almost identical term, that God revealed himself to Moses. It is I, the everlasting, the almighty. Man, oh man, I'll tell you, I'll speak for myself. If that were me on that boat, and the Lord was on the outside, I wouldn't have done what Peter said. Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out there and let me walk on the water too. I would have said, Lord, get in this boat quick. Get in here, because we need you right now. But how many times in our life when God shows up? When the Lord shows up, when all of your defenses can just, oh, he's here. My Lord is here. I started earlier, I was talking to you and I was saying, you know, a tragic thing is happening. Nobody wants to spend time alone with God anymore. Nobody thinks it's worth a half an hour getting up a little bit extra early to be alone with the Lord. But I will tell you, it's in those times when you're alone with the Lord. It's in those times when you're by yourself. It's in those moments of seclusion. It's in those times when everyone else has forsaken you. It's in when you're in the middle of the sea and you're going up and down and you're saying, hey, I'm going to get alone with the Lord in the bottom of the boat, and I'm going to say, Lord, show up. It's in those times when God shows up. And this Holy Spirit says, it's me. I'm here. And you feel that warm wave of the Holy Ghost just come right through you. And you know there is a God who sees, who hears, and who responds. And you know, when you ever think about it, when you're alone with the Lord in prayer, if you ever think about it, when you're alone, that God invites you to come. He says, hey, let us enter the throne room boldly. Come and find grace and mercy and help in time of need. Come get alone with me. And you go, Lord, how can I have an audience with you? How many more millions important things do you have to do, Lord? How many greater Christians are crying out to you? How could you even care about the minutiae of my life? And the Lord would say, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your name is written across my heart. You're the apple of my eye. And you shrink. And you go, what manner of God is this? What kind of Savior is Christ that he would come in the midst of the tempest? Turn over real quick to Matthew 14, and I'll show you this, and with this we're going to close. I'm not going to get into the whole part of Peter jumping out of the boat. I think that's been done enough. All we know is that Peter got out of the boat, walked. We don't know how many steps he took. Maybe he walked 20 feet. I don't know. We're not going to get into all of that. What I want to show you is the result of those in the boat. Peter sinks, right? Cries out to the Lord, grab me. The Lord tells him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Notice this, verse 32. Matthew 14, 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you certainly are the Son of God. Now let me ask you a question. You think their reaction would have been the same had they crossed the lake without any problems? Nah. They would have said, we're experienced mariners, we're experienced fishermen. This is a walk in the park, no big deal. I got the skills. But because they had gone through the fury of the storm, because that they had despaired of everything else, because in their most desperate time of need, the Lord of glory transcended the laws of nature and came to them, it resulted in them falling on their knees, worshiping God, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I told you early on that the circumstances surrounding miracles are designed to bring God glory. I read to you in verse 52 that it didn't even enter their minds. They got hardened by the things that they saw, the miracle that they saw, the feeding of the 5,000. Now for Jesus to lock himself into them. He goes beyond that and reveals to him his divine nature and his superiority over all of his creation, that he is in fact the Lord of the creation. And several things happen. They worship God. You know what else happens? The wind stops. You know what else happens? Peter walked on water. You know what else happens? John tells us at the end of his account that the minute he got into the boat, they arrived at land. Instantaneous. Four miracles in one. Four miracles in one. And what's that have to do with us? That's the question we always have to ask ourselves. So what's that got to do with me? I personally know that there are some of you going through some really rough times right now. And I'm not getting all sappy and sentimental on you. But some of you are your own tempest right there, right out. You have real issues in your life that you are dealing with that are overwhelming. Do you believe that the same God who came to them on the waves and the sea comes to you? Do you believe that the God who saved you is the God that's going to sustain you? Do you believe that the very God who took your sins upon the cross sees you straining at the oars in your battle against the current and against the wind? Do you believe that Christ, who sees everything and knows every idle thought, knows of your suffering, knows of your anguish, and knows of your pain? Did you ever stop to think that the very circumstances you find yourself in are ordained by God? Do you ever stop to think? I'm going to say something here that may be a little bit controversial. But God is glorified in life. God is glorified in death. So if you're thinking of a situation, go, well, you know, something happened. What if it goes this way or that way? Let me tell you something. God is perfecting and he is working in the heart of the believer for his glory. And God's children will glorify God. Do you take comfort in the fact that the Lord sees, knows, and responds? And maybe, just maybe, the circumstances that you find yourself are designed that God would be glorified, magnified, exalted, and lifted up. He'll do his part. We need to do our part. And I'll close with this sentence. Our part is to proclaim and magnify his name. So when you get out of this current season, you make it a point to tell everybody, God is my shield and my fortress, and he has become my deliverer. Let all the glory go to God. Solo Deo Gloria. Let all the glory be God and God's alone, for what he has done. Now I hope that you see that the walking on the water is not some metaphorical, allegorical kind of Aesop fable, but rather what God was working in the hearts of his disciples, to the point that he breaks them, to the point that they fall on their knees and they cry out and they say, truly you are the Son of God. My heart's desire today that each and every one of us would get to that place where truly we would cry out, truly, you are the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this evening, Lord, this morning, And we thank you and praise you, Father. Lord, my heart's prayer is if there are any here that have not come to that encounter with you, Lord God, if there are any here that have been trusting in works, trusting in past religion, trusting in anything else but Christ, that they would turn from their sins, that they would cry out and say, God, save me, that they would turn from their wickedness and turn to you, Lord God, and trust in you and you alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and goodness to us. We give you glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.